good morning. I mean, not met for Sunday school last week. I feel like it's been forever. It's been one week that we didn't gather together, but I'm excited about diving back in to our study of covenant theology. Once again, I'm going to use, relying heavily upon Sam Renahan's material from The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, His Kingdom. We're in chapter 11. Dr. Renahan deals with the Mosaic Covenant. And his outline, I think, is really helpful. And where sometimes the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant and some of those distinctions that do need to be made, sometimes too much is made of those distinctions, and we end up with going into some errors, and I'll point those out along the way. One of the things that is really helpful is to recognize the context of the Mosaic Covenant. In chapter 11 of Dr. Renahan's book, that's his first section, is dealing with the context. I'm going to add to this material just a little bit. I think there's some things that are even helpful for us to think through as we walk back through how the Mosaic Covenant comes into being and why it's important to make that distinction. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help so that we might understand the Word of life. Father, we give you thanks for your Word. We praise you that by your Spirit's might, the Word of God has been revealed to men, and that by your kind providence, you've caused that Word to be written down, that we can study it and seek your Spirit's help to understand it. We pray that for the glory of Christ, for the unity and the welfare of your people, for the praise of the name of the triune God, you would give us the grace to understand these things, to believe them, and to be drawn nearer to in devotion to our God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're following along in the book, just to kind of set the table for today, what I want to do today is work through just the first half of that chapter. Work through the first two points in his outline. And I'm going to rephrase this as two questions. The first is, what is the context of the Mosaic Covenant? What's the context of it? And secondly, what kind of covenant is the Mosaic Covenant? That's a crucial question. It's a crucial question for which there is much disagreement, even among those who bear the name Reform, even among those who were confessional. Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, for example, will come to a different answer to that question than we do. What kind of covenant is the Mosaic Covenant? But part of the reason, I think, is because we don't take the time to understand well the context. So let's spend some time doing that. What is the context of the Mosaic Covenant? And the goal here is to understand the direct connection between the Mosaic Covenant, or we could use the term Sinaitic Covenant. Those are synonyms. They're the same thing. Mosaic Covenant, Sinaitic Covenant, and the Abrahamic Covenant. We want to see the direct link. These are distinct covenants. However, there is a direct link between the two. So, for example, we're going to flip through a couple of passages in Genesis. If you want to keep your fingers nimble and have your Bibles open to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abram. And in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So here, even in the initiation of the Abrahamic Covenant, Abraham receives a promise from the Lord that part of the covenant, part of the fulfillment for the covenant will be delayed. There is a built-in, if you will, a built-in delay of 400 years, during which time the people of God will be under subjection, under bondage, in a land that is not their own. So the Lord has said to Abraham, most surely, and as we discovered 2 weeks ago, unconditionally, the land is promised by God to his people. But the land will not immediately come into Abraham's hands. He will not immediately possess it. His descendants will, but he himself will not fully possess the land. It will be a 400-year delay. But that's important because when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, it is the fulfillment of that promise. It is the continuation of that promise. Now, we know the story. Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one on whom God has set his love and affection since before they were born. Then we proceed through the narrative all the way to the life of Joseph. Joseph was, of course, the favored son of Jacob. We know how his brothers sold him into slavery. They very seriously considered killing him and ended up selling him to Midianite slave traders. Through various providences of God, he ends up second in command of all of Egypt. And there is a famine in the land. Jacob sends some of his sons to go down to Egypt to buy grain. And you know, they have this encounter with Joseph. They don't know who Joseph is yet. They have not yet discovered his identity. It is not until their second trip, when he holds Benjamin in his custody and demands that they come again later on. They got so desperate that Jacob sent them back to get more grain and hopefully to return Benjamin. Well, you know the rest of the story. By God's kindness and through the provision of Joseph, Joseph had very wisely made use of the revelation of God, the dream of God. There would be 7 bountiful years and 7 lean years. So Joseph went to Pharaoh and interpreted the dream and said, you need to build storehouses. We need to gather in all of this excess, all of this surplus, so that the land of Egypt is prepared. And by that means, the Lord was able to provide for his people. And Jacob and all of his sons and all of their families and livestock, all that they owned, came into Egypt as a family. Now, the book of Genesis closes with something that's really important. The very last paragraph of the book of Genesis, in chapter 50, verse 22. Joseph's true identity, of course, is now known. He has returned to relationship with his brothers. Their father has died. And now it's time for Joseph's death. And in verse 22, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. See, Joseph understood the full substance of the Abrahamic covenant included 400 years in bondage, but he was so certain that God would fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham and then to Isaac and to Jacob. And he said, I want you to swear that I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried here. But generations to come will be led out of this place. And I'm so certain of that. I want you to take my bones with you. Joseph was confident that this was a promise that would be fulfilled. Now, we continue sort of in this overview of how this covenant comes to be, how the context of the Mosaic covenant. We come to Exodus chapter 2. And here, the language of the text tells us that God remembers his covenant. Now, God didn't forget. We know that. This is language that helps us to understand the narrative. In Exodus chapter 2, what's happened, Exodus chapter 1 tells us that a new king had arisen in Egypt. This is now 400 years later. And he did not know Joseph. So the legacy of Joseph and how he was in some ways the savior of Egypt has long since been forgotten. And now the Hebrews are a source of fear for the Egyptian people. In fact, this new king said, behold, this is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. He said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So they began to put them in very severe slavery, severe bondage. Then they make efforts to kill the male children. They instruct the Hebrew midwives to kill the male boys. And they deceived Pharaoh. The midwives deceived Pharaoh. And God honored that. The midwives said, well, you know, they're just more hardy than the Egyptian women. By the time we get there, the children are already born and alive. There's nothing we can do. And the midwives say, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And you know the story, Moses is born. His mother puts him in a basket down at the river, and when Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe, she finds him. And then through the shrewdness of the mother of Moses and one of his sisters, she actually arranges for Moses to go into the daughter of Pharaoh's home, and then for Moses' own mother to be his wet nurse. It's a verse. We pick that up in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 35, or I'm sorry, verse 23. During those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So here's the context of the Exodus, is God remembering what? The Abrahamic covenant. Remembering the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or Israel. Then over in Exodus chapter 12, we find a very explicit statement about the length of time that has transpired between the time that Jacob's family goes into Egypt as a family and the time at which God brings them out as a numerous and mighty nation. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Now, why are these passages important? They're important because they clearly connect the covenant that God made with Abraham to the exodus of God's people from Egypt, which he had promised 400 years earlier. So the Exodus event didn't just spontaneously happen out of nowhere. It was part of the promise that God had made to Abraham. God had told Abraham in advance that his people would be in bondage for 400 years, and after which time, the promise of inheriting the land of Canaan would be fulfilled. So for the Israelites, the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and also even Joseph, were very old stories. I mean, think about the descriptions that we see, and you can read this on your own. If you read through the Exodus, and you read the stories of the men and the women and their children that are coming out of Egypt, being led by the mighty hand and outstretched arm of the Lord, none of those would ever have known Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or even Joseph. 400 years has passed. Many, many generations have gone by. Those stories are faint echoes in their minds. Now, some still believe those promises. Moses, by faith, believed those promises. But even Moses struggled with that. These seem so distant. These seem so far away. But God heard their cries, and he raised up a man. He raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Dr. Renahan says, Moses asked God what he should say to the Israelites because their relationship with God was very estranged and the promises were very old. So Moses recognizes, God, this is going to be a tough sell. this is going to be hard because these people, this wasn't like it happened to their grandfather even, or even to their great-grandfather. This was multiple generations ago that this sure promise, this unconditional promise was made to Abraham. Now, let's go back to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is commanded by the Lord to speak to Pharaoh. I want you to see in verse 13 what some of the language here that's really important. In Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now imagine how those words would have fallen on the ears of even the elders of Israel, much less just the average family. "I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," names that were part of their heritage, part of their memory, but yet faint. Then in Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Exodus chapter 6, God explicitly now connects the about-to-be, the soon-to-be deliverance from Egypt to the promises he had already made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look what here, look what's in chapter 6. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." So here God explicitly says, he refers to the covenant that I made. Now what's that covenant? It's the Abrahamic covenant. Covenant I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Dr. Renahan is helpful again. He says, God's deliverance of this generation was his faithfulness to Abraham, their federal head. And he goes on to say the Mosaic covenant is a development of the same covenantal relationship that God had initiated with Abraham and his descendants. It's the same covenantal relationship. So it's very important that we understand the context of the Mosaic covenant. It is the further development of the covenant promises that God made with Abraham, and it's confirmed with his sons, that God confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. It's the very same covenant promises which Joseph believed when he made his brothers swear to remove his bones from Egypt when the Lord delivered them some 400 years later. It's the same parties involved in the covenant. It's the people it's the family of Abraham. It is now the nation of Israel. So what kind of covenant then is this? And I think the context makes this very plain to us. It is the same kind of covenant that the Abrahamic covenant was. And we already determined the Abrahamic covenant was what? Covenant works. It's covenant works. The Mosaic covenant is a development of the Abrahamic, which means it must be categorized in the very same way as the Abrahamic covenant. It's a covenant of works. And we can confirm the nature of the Mosaic Covenant by considering its laws, its promises, and its threats. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly, but this is important to understand these categories. Think about the laws of the Abrahamic Covenant and the laws of the Mosaic Covenant. We need to understand the laws of the Mosaic are an extension of the laws of the Abrahamic Covenant. It's not a whole new, system. It's more explicit. It's more detailed. Why? Well, because all the sundry judicial laws, for example, would have been no benefit to them as a captive nation in Egypt. All of the ceremonial laws, all the various purifications in the sacrificial system would have been of no advantage to them when they couldn't have even practiced their worship in the land of Egypt. But let's think about its laws. The descendants of Abraham were obliged to keep the terms of the covenant in order to receive the promised blessings. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. In order to receive, for an individual Israelite to receive the promised blessings, they must obey the covenant. Renahan again, the nature and function of the laws of the covenant made through Moses demonstrate the kind of covenant that this is. The very nature and the function of the laws. So here, remaining in Exodus, think about this. In Exodus chapter 19, this is just prior to the giving of the law at Sinai. The people are gathered here. This is the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. And in verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." You notice the if-then language? That's conditional language. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now notice the if-then nature. This is conditioned upon Israel keeping the laws that the Lord gives to them. And the people responded in what way? They responded by saying, "Yes, we will keep those laws." So the arrangement is identical to the one that God had made with Abraham back in Genesis 17. In Genesis chapter 17, remember there was that conditional. If you keep the ordinance of circumcision, then what? You will inherit the blessings. If you do not, then what? You will be cut off from among the people. It's the same arrangement. It's the same if-then kind of arrangement. We see the people's commitment again in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 is after they have formally received the law. We actually have, in a sense, the striking of the covenant here. Remember, as we talked about this in our introductory sessions, on understanding the covenants. A covenant is not formally struck or entered into until there's this ceremony. This is what happens in Exodus chapter 24. Again in verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words that the words of the Lord, and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, and according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now here we have a blood oath. We have the covenant actually struck now in blood. You have the sacrifice of the oxen, the blood put in the basins, and the blood literally thrown on the people. This is what Renahan calls an oath of loyalty. The people covenant with God to be obedient. This is not merely a covenant to receive the blessing of God. It is a covenant that they themselves would be obedient. The people recognized this was a covenant of works. Now let's think about the promises. We see the laws, and we see the exact representation or the exact parallel between the Abrahamic covenant, its system of laws and statutes, and the Mosaic covenant. Well, now it's promises. The Mosaic covenant reaffirms God's very same promises to the very same people. What was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? That God would provide the land of Canaan for them. That God would give them the land of their enemies. He would displace their enemies and give that land to them. The same promise is now reaffirmed by the word to Moses and to the people. And these new laws were intended to govern that kingdom in their new place. Laws that were, again, unnecessary for a people that were under bondage in a foreign land, but now they would be necessary as they contemplate the inheritance of the promise made to their father Abraham. So the promise is the same. Unconditionally, God will establish a nation for himself. He will provide that nation with a land that's flowing with milk and honey. That's the unconditional aspect of it. Conditionally, however, only those individuals who keep covenant with God will personally inherit those blessings. Now, Dr. Renahan gives us a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament. And this is helpful to us to understand that there were unconditional promises of the land, and yet those promises were conditioned for the individual. Now, you remember when Moses is on the mountain for 40 days with the Lord, and he comes down, and what does he find? People have made a golden calf. Aaron was there even, and led the people in idolatry. And then they made excuses. We just took the jewelry, put it in the fire, whoo, out comes this golden calf. We didn't know what happened. And they were worshiping. And what happened on that day is that many Israelites were immediately killed. They were thereby cut off and denied the promises of the covenant. So even before, as we would say, the ink is even dry on the covenant, some had already rebelled and lost their lives and were cut off. But the promises of God were not null and void. God's unconditional promises of raising up a nation for himself and giving them the land still remain. Then there's another example in Exodus chapter 32. Moses makes an appeal to God's unconditional promises, and specifically to the unconditional promise that God had made to Abraham to spare the people as a whole and to fulfill his promise to them. Listen to this in Exodus 32. This is in verse 13. Moses is speaking to God. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, it's very interesting. Moses does not appeal to the Sinaitic covenant. He appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. Moses said, it is God, you promised this to Abraham, Isaac, and to Israel, Jacob, that you would multiply your offspring, his offspring as the stars of the heaven, and that you will give them a land to inherit. Well, then, we also have another example. The entire generation that died in the wilderness died, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because of their unbelief. They rebelled against God. They grumbled in the wilderness. And this illustrates the fact that God was still faithful to his promise. All those 20 and older were sentenced to death in the wilderness. They would wander for 40 years. And until all of them were dead, the next generation would not enter into and inherit the promised land. But God still fulfilled his promise. But individually, there were many who were cut off and did not see that promise. So Dr. Renahan again says this, the promises of the Mosaic covenant are nothing more or nothing less than those of the Abrahamic covenant. If Israel obeys the Mosaic covenant, they will enjoy the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So you see the connection. If they obey the terms of the Mosaic, they inherit what? The promises of the Abrahamic. See how closely these covenants are tied together. So we think of it as laws, as promises. Now think about, just briefly, its threats. Remember, the Israelites had entered into a blood oath with God. We saw that in Exodus 24. And that blood oath symbolized the threat of exile and even death if they disobeyed God's laws and broke the covenant. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy literally means second law. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached to the surviving generation of those who had survived the wilderness wanderings and were about to enter into the promised land. Remember, Moses was already told he was not permitted to go in. But Moses is preaching. The book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons that Moses preached. And in that, God is renewing that very same covenant now with the second generation after the first generation had been disobedient and cursed to roam in the wilderness until their death. And Deuteronomy contains very explicit promises, but also very explicit threats and curses. In fact, Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 11 provide instructions to parents with respect to teaching their children about the blessings and promises of the covenant and also its curses. This was part of the catechism of your average Israelite family. They were to instruct their children when they rise in the morning, when you walk along the way, when you lay down at night, instruct your children about the character of God, the nature of God, His covenant-keeping nature, but also the perils that are promised to those who disobey. These chapters exhort parents to teach their children the statutes, the blessings that will happen to them if they obey those statutes, and the curses that will come upon them if they disobey, if they are unfaithful. And they have to tell their children these things specifically because, in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord tells the people that, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to be faithful. You're going to disobey me. And when that happens, and when I send you into exile, you know what you should tell your children? You should tell them you are cursed because you disobeyed the covenant. God is rehearsing ahead of time for them. Proactively, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 11, here's what you teach your children. In Deuteronomy 29, he says, and when you screw up, and you will, when you are unfaithful, I want you to tell your children exactly why you've been cursed, why you've been exiled. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll close with this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is a good summary of the covenant blessings and curses. You can look through Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, on your own. You'll see this long list of blessings of obedience, and you also see the curses for disobedience. But in chapter 30, we have a summary here. In verse 15, this is Moses preaching. See, I have set before you, that I set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him. For He is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Once again, Moses appeals to the Abrahamic covenant. And he gives these if-then scenarios. If you are obedient, if you obey the statutes, if you follow after the Lord in loyalty and obedience, then you will receive these blessings. If, however, you go to worship other gods, if you do not obey the statutes, then you will be cut off. You will not prosper in the land. You will not dwell safely. So the context of the Mosaic Covenant very clearly connects it with the Abrahamic Covenant. It's a very clear connection. And further, the laws, the promises, and the threats of the Mosaic Covenant clearly indicate this is a covenant of works. The Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant of grace. It is not an administration of the covenant of grace. It is a covenant of works, which is, makes it all the more of a blessing to us when we turn to the New Testament. We have the writer, the Apostle Paul, for example, speaking of how Christ bore our curse. He who was cursed is one who hangs on a tree, that Christ bore the curse for us. Now, if you were a Jew and you understood very well the curses that God had placed upon you, and you understood the disobedience of your people throughout history and how well-deserving your people were of those very same curses. And for the apostles to say, Christ has borne those curses for you so that you can receive all those inherited blessings. But much more than a piece of dirt in Palestine, you inherit all of the spiritual blessings of the triune God. Now next week, we'll continue following Sam's outline and we'll look at the kindness of this Mosaic Covenant. While we will not say it is a covenant of grace, we still do acknowledge there is great kindness of God to His people in the covenant. It is a covenant that is not devoid of grace, but it is a covenant of works. And then also we'll look at the function of the covenant. What does this serve? What's the function of the Mosaic Covenant? So that's all for today. That's plenty, I think, for one. It's a lot to eat in one sitting, isn't it? But understanding that context, and I think as you go back on your own and perhaps read through the books of Genesis, read through the book of Exodus, and see for yourself the direct connections between the Abrahamic covenant and how often Moses and the rest of the Israelites appeal to that covenant, and not to Sinai. Sinai is building upon the Abrahamic covenant. Any questions?
Comment that in the chapter, I appreciated Dr. Sam talking about in terms of that length of time. He said it's like us looking back at the writers of our confession. Yeah. And you think about how much controversy over worrying and things that we've had to sift through in understanding. And I think about that in that same time frame. And this was also just would have been mostly orally passed down and had the likelihood of confusion and not remembering correctly and those things, and certainly not understanding correctly. Yeah. So anyway, I thought that was an interesting comparison made to think about it in terms of the length of time.
Yeah, where the length of time is could be compared to the length of time between our present day and the time that the reformed confessions were written, including our own. And to have a perspective of all that's going on in the world, all that's going on in history. We don't know. None of us knew Hercules, Collins, or any of the signers and authors of our Confession of Faith or the Savoy Declaration or the Westminster Divines. We didn't know John Owen or any of those guys. We read about them and we can trace that thought. But we have the advantage of this being written down in such a way that it was well documented. We're able to study that. And at this point in Israel's history, this was an oral history. Moses was tasked by the Spirit of God to write these things down. But up until that point, much of it was not written down. It would have been transmitted orally from generation to generation. So you can imagine us being a young girl at that time. And I think it's interesting that many times in the scriptures, the Lord anticipates those things. And the Lord is so kind, even to children, teaching their parents, in those days, when your children ask you this is what you tell them. The Lord anticipated that even young kids will get, this is part of their life, that kids will be asking, Just get asked those kinds of questions, right? Dad, why are we doing this? Mom, why are we getting this lamb ready every year at the same time? Why do we do this with this lamb? Why do we eat those bitter herbs? Why do we do that? And here's the reason. Because the Lord, by his outstretched arm and mighty hand, took our people out of the land of Egypt. And it's a way of connecting even the children in their congregation to the promises of God. And it really is instructive to us that even when much time has passed by, we have the Word of God more sure. We have the written testimony. And we ought to make use of that and catechize our own children to those things and remind them that even because they don't personally know something, or because they haven't personally witnessed something. Our culture says, don't believe something unless you yourself have seen it. And that's contrary to the Christian faith, isn't it? It's contrary to how the Lord ministered to his people of old as well. So it's very good to think about those spans of time, and yet God was faithful through those long periods of what seemed to be the silence of God. Another question.
But also, I found that helpful as well, just because I was like, that does make me think about the 1600s.
Right.
But also, once God has said something, he doesn't have to necessarily repeat it over and over and over and over.
Right.
So, each generation, the parents were told, or it was incumbent upon each generation to pass it to the next generation, not necessarily to hear it directly from God.
Right.
200 more years, children. I got 200 more years, and then we're going, I capped out 150 more years.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't have to do that.
Right.
But he is still spoken.
Amen. And have that kind of confidence, the kind of confidence that, that Joseph had. They're on his deathbed, making his brothers swear, don't leave me here. Don't leave me here. And we all kind of want that kind of faith, right? But do we want the process by which Joseph gained that faith?
Well, not only that, think about it. At that time, life was good.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they were not necessarily full-on slaves at that point. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So to have the faith to say, okay, life is good now, but I know there's a time when generations after they're going to be afflicted. And God said he's coming to get them. Don't leave me.
Right. Don't even leave my bones here. Yeah, I want a clean break. Exactly right. But recognizing even though times were prosperous, he was still outside of God's covenant promise. He was outside the land. He was not tasting and seeing that inheritance. And there's, of course, a parallel for us. Even in the last, especially 300 or 400 years, this land, our land, has known great prosperity. And yet, we can become comfortable here, forgetting this isn't the promised land. This isn't what God has promised to us. And if we think this is what we're hoping for, we need to be thinking in the same way. And we have a promise. We can say the same thing that Joseph did. My bones ain't staying here. I will be resurrected into a new body, in a glorified body. You can bury me in a patch of dirt somewhere nearby, but I won't remain here. And God is faithful to complete that promise.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
Because for me, it's in read through it, it's fairly easy to see that. Without the Abraham covenant, you don't have the Mosaic covenant. Though there are two different covenants, they're not necessarily separated or separate from each other. So how does people that, I guess, would see that, how do they come to that?
I think for some, it's not recognizing fully that context that the Mosaic covenant was an extension of or a building upon the Abrahamic. There's too much of a break between the two. And so we have that tension, that balance. We want to make sure we maintain a distinction. They're not exactly the same covenant. And yet, there is a continuity between those covenants. So way back in the early parts of these lectures, that concept of continuity and discontinuity and getting the right mix, the right balance of continuity and discontinuity. So where our Presbyterian Reformed brothers would look at the Abrahamic covenant as a covenant of grace, and then they see the Mosaic covenant as a different administration of that covenant of grace. But they had the wrong premise. They have identified the Abrahamic covenant, I think, or categorized it wrongly. And then if we categorize it as a covenant of works, then when we get to the Sinaitic covenant, we see that it's a building upon the same covenant. It has the same terms, the same parties, the same promise. We have to conclude it's a covenant of like substance, of like stuff. We were watching a video the other night with an old video with R.C. Sproul on the consequences of ideas, and he's talking all these, quoting these philosophers, all these big ideas, and he comes down to the word stuff. He says, it's a really good word. You know, he talks of essence and all these Latin and Greek words. He says, stuff is a good one. And he even gives the illustration that he said he'd studied abroad in Holland, and the Dutch people have a word for vacuum cleaner that literally is stuff sucker. But it's the stuff. This is the same covenant. It's the same stuff within that covenant. The statutes are expanded upon, and the promises are expanded upon, but they're not fundamentally different. So if we put too much of a wedge there, we end up saying that the Sinaitic covenant is of a different kind, of different stuff than the Abrahamic. And that's where some, I think, are in error. I don't know if that helps. All you're thinking now is stuff, sucker. So.
How do modern day, Orthodox Jews, do they have different, I'm assuming there's different parties and different views, but how do they view these covenants? Are they pretty consistent, or has it gone like 12 different things? Or
they decided, many of them have decided the Mosaic covenant and all of its rules and statutes just wasn't enough. And they've added, 619 or 613, all these different laws. So they go primarily to they see their identity as sons of Abraham, but they find their life and their ordinary existence in the Mosaic code and fulfilling all of the ceremonial laws, judicial laws, and the Orthodox Jews are very fastidious about obeying every jot and tittle of the Mosaic law. So they in some ways they do see the connections between Abrahamic covenant and the Sinaitic covenant, but their identity is found in Moses and those laws.
Okay.
So that's where they think, that's how they are justified before the Lord, is by being faithful to those laws.
Okay. So they do, as far as regards to the Abrahamic and Mosaic, do they see that connection, do you think, this way, more or less, that they...
You know, I don't know. I'm not sure how to answer that question. Sorry, I don't know how to answer how they would view that. I think going through the New Testament, we see often the Jews appealing, as they talk to Jesus, they're appealing to their identity in both Abraham and Moses. You know, we're sons of Abraham, how dare you say that to us? That kind of reaction. But then they also would talk about, we follow Moses. And they accused Paul often of, he's undermining what? Moses. Because Paul is saying that salvation is of grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And they're saying that's contrary to Moses. And of course, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus told the disciples something different. All the law and the prophets, which would be Moses, both law and prophet, is Moses, testify something different. They all speak about moi, about me. So the Orthodox certainly would miss that. My suspicion is their emphasis is more on the Mosaic code and then how their rabbis have added to those laws. And they see themselves justified in that way before God and not so much dependent upon the promises given to Abraham. Let's pray. We'll take a short recess and we'll come back here in just about 15 minutes. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. thank you that your word is a sure guide for us. We pray that your spirit will give us help as we seek to understand. Give us light. Give us illumination. Give us understanding. And also grant to us a humility as we study these things. We are wholly incapable, apart from your gracious work in us, to understand the most basic concepts, but much less may we understand the complex things, the broad strokes of your word. And we pray also in that humility that you would grant us charity to our brothers and sisters who differ with us, that we would deal charitably with those who come to honest but different conclusions than we do. And we pray for unity among the church Catholic. We pray for a grace and a perseverance with one another. And we pray that you would use those differences even to sharpen us, to cause us to search more earnestly the word of life and depend upon the Spirit of Christ for our conclusions. We ask this in his name. Amen.